Amen. Can we just say thank you to our worship team up here and the wonderful music that they week after week after week, and I don't know where Ben went. Ben's hiding in the back. We got to say thank you to Ben, too. We are just so blessed to have gifted musicians who are willing to lead us in music every week, and I am so thankful for each and every one of them. And I want to say how thankful I am, too, this year with Christian is coming on at the beginning of the year to be our worship music leader, and having his family join us. You guys are just such a blessing to our congregation, and Christian, we value your leadership so much. He's hiding in the back too, but we just really, really appreciate you and can't thank you enough for your leadership. Let's turn to God's Word together. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one. They're underneath the seat somewhere. You can find one. And open up with me to Mark chapter 9. We are in a sermon series this year where we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And so this morning we are coming to Mark chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 30 through 50. And so I encourage you to follow along with me as we hear now the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For one who does a mighty work in my name, But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you recognizing our need, recognizing our own proclivity to sin. And Lord, we need your word to sanctify us, to continue to change us, to continue to cleanse us. And so we pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would help us to understand what we have just read, so that we might not just believe it, but receive it, and obey it, and apply it, and that through the power of your Spirit, you would continue to do your work in our hearts. Lord, only you can do this. So we stand before you, asking you to continue to make us more like Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes in the evening, before I go to bed, I turn on the local news for a few minutes. Maybe some of you do that too. And one of the things that is always featured on the local news is the weather forecast for the next several days, right? I don't know why I watch this. When the meteorologists provide you with the forecast, they are trying to predict what the weather is going to be like over the next several days, right? However, we know that these predictions are not always accurate. In fact, it's sometimes been joked that meteorology is one of the few professions where you can get it wrong more than half the time and still retain your job. Hopefully there's no meteorologists here sitting here today. If there are, I love you very much. When meteorologists make predictions about the future, and really when any of us make predictions about the future, those predictions are not perfect, are they? Because we're not omniscient. We don't know the future with perfection, and therefore, when we hear those predictions, we take them with a grain of salt, don't we? But when Jesus made predictions about the future, his predictions about the future were 100% accurate, because Jesus is omniscient. And therefore, when Jesus makes a prediction, we should pay close attention. There are three times in Mark's gospel where Jesus predicts his own death, his own betrayal, his own resurrection. And the first time we've already seen it was back in chapter 8. Here's what it said in chapter 8. Mark writes, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. So it's interesting there that Mark says he said it plainly. Jesus wasn't beating around the bush. He wasn't trying to be cryptic. He simply told them openly and plainly, but the disciples still didn't understand. It just didn't compute. It didn't make sense to them. So in chapter 9, he predicts his death and resurrection again. This is going to be the second of three times. And so here's what it says in verse 30. I'll read it again. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." It's easy to be hard on the disciples because we live on the other side of the cross where this all makes sense. From their perspective, it just seemed so strange. It seemed so bizarre for Jesus to say these things, so they couldn't understand them. Once again, Jesus said he was going to be killed. Once again, he said he was going to rise from the dead. Once again, they didn't understand. And what we're going to see in this passage this morning is that they didn't just fail to understand who Jesus was. They didn't just fail to understand what he came to do, but they also still didn't understand what it meant to follow him. What does it mean to be a disciple? Ask yourself that question today. What does it mean to be a disciple today? Well, these first disciples had some misunderstandings. They had mindsets that were skewed and needed to be corrected. And so in the verses that follow here, Jesus gives some teaching about what should be the proper mindset of a disciple. And we need this teaching just as much as the first disciples needed this teaching, because here's the reality. We may not have the same misunderstandings that they did about the cross, but we still are prone to misunderstanding what it means to follow Jesus. And we are still prone to living and thinking more in ways like the world thinks than in the ways that Jesus wants us to think. And so we are just as much in need of correction in our lives. And so, as we come to this passage, I hope you're going to see that Jesus gives some clarity where there often is confusion. And I want you to see three things. Here's the first one, and that is that Jesus shows us the right understanding of ourselves. The right understanding of ourselves. Verse 33 says, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Now, I want you to notice the irony here. What has Jesus just been talking to them about? He's been talking about how he is going to sacrifice his life. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's going to be killed. He's going to do all these sacrificial things. And what are they talking about? Which one of them is the greatest? It's like the exact opposite mentality that Jesus has as he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to humble himself to the point of death. They are talking about exalting themselves. He's on the road to Calvary. They think they're on the road to glory. Now, we could be really hard on the disciples. It's easy to do that. But we need to ask ourselves, are we not just as preoccupied with greatness in our own culture? All you have to do is watch ESPN for like 1 hour. And I guarantee you that at some point in that hour, there's going to be some kind of debate about who is the GOAT in some sport, right? The greatest of all time. And people spend hours talking about this stuff. You know, is it Michael Jordan or is it LeBron James? Is it Tom Brady or is it Joe Montana? Is it Cristiano Ronaldo or is it Lionel Messi? Or whatever, you fill in the blank. We love to talk about who is the greatest in these various arenas. And you could say, well, that's just sports. But don't we do the same thing in our own lives? We think about greatness in our own lives, and we do this by comparing our personal lives to other people's lives. Now, we compare our accomplishments to other people. We compare our accolades. We compare our influence. We compare the results we get. Parents compare themselves to other parents. And were they greater parents than I was? In your job, you whatever profession you have, you might compare yourself to other people in your profession. And are they greater at that, or are they greater than me? And we don't do this explicitly, but implicitly, we're doing it all the time. We're comparing ourselves to others. And in doing so, what happens is either we become prideful because we start thinking that I'm better than others, I'm greater than others, or we become depressed. More often, we become depressed because we think others are greater than we are. This is that researchers have documented that this is one of the effects of social media. Social media actually leads to higher rates of depression because when you get on social media, you're constantly comparing your life to other people's lives. And you can always find somebody's life that looks more glamorous than yours, right? And so we constantly are doing this. We are preoccupied with greatness in our own way. Well, the disciples were preoccupied with greatness. They were arguing about who was the greatest. So Jesus responds, verse 35. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. I love this. You see in the teaching of Jesus all these paradoxes. And this is another one. Back in the previous chapter, there was a paradox. He said, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. And they're like, the disciples' heads are spinning, like, what on earth are you talking about? You want to save your life, you've got to lose it. Now he says, you want to be first, you've got to be last. Jesus constantly is taking the values of the world, and he's turning them upside down. He's saying, if you live with kingdom values, many times those values are going to be upside down and opposite from the way that the world thinks. The world defines greatness as those who rise above others. So those who have the most accomplishments are great. Those who have the most power are great. Those who have the most influence are great. We even have a word now, influencers. What are influencers? We're the people who have big followings. And we think that they're great because they have millions of followers. This is how we define greatness. Jesus says it's not those who rise up that are actually great from his kingdom perspective. It is those who serve others. The path to greatness is not the path upward, it is actually the path downward. And the disciples' problem was that they didn't see it. Their problem was actually not that they were seeking greatness. Seeking greatness is not bad in and of itself. Their problem was that they were operating with the wrong definition of greatness. And it needed to be corrected. Jesus says, the true measure of greatness is how much you serve others, not how much others serve you. He illustrates the point in verse 36. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now you need to understand, children in Jesus' day were not highly esteemed members of society. In our day, we sort of worship youth. We worship children, and they kind of are central in many cases. But in the ancient world, children were not highly esteemed members of society. In fact, in the ancient world, the younger you were, the less important you were from that perspective. The less important you were considered to be. So Jesus takes a little child. From that perspective, from this society's view, would have been one of the least important members of society. And he says, anyone who receives this little child receives me. In other words, greatness is not defined by surrounding yourself with great people or having a great deal of influence. It is, are you willing to receive those who society considers are the least esteemed? The ones that you may not get any recognition for. The lowly and the meek. The disciples had the wrong understanding of greatness, and so they had the wrong understanding of themselves. They were preoccupied with themselves and how they could become great, but they didn't understand what true greatness was, and so they had the wrong view of themselves. They probably had an inflated view of themselves. And so Jesus corrects this. He's going to show them on the journey to the cross that the path to greatness is not the path upward, but it is the path downward. And we need to understand this as well. So that brings us to the second thing that Jesus shows us, and that's the right understanding of others. We need to have a right understanding of ourselves. We need to have the right understanding of others. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, again, there's something ironic here. Remember what's been happening in this chapter. Earlier in this chapter, the disciples had a situation where they were unable to cast out a demon. And now they come across a man who is casting out demons, and they try to stop him from doing it. But why do they stop him from doing it? Not because he isn't following Jesus, but because he's not following them. He's not part of their club. And so they say, "Nope, you can't be doing that." How does Jesus respond? Verse 39, Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Notice how Jesus is redefining the word "us" here. He's redefining who is part of his group. The disciples had a very exclusive understanding of who was part of his group. They thought that it was simply them. It was the inner circle. Jesus enlarges the circle. He says, "No, the one who is not against us is for us." In other words, all of those who are genuinely following and serving him are part of his family. And this is an important lesson for the church today. I think one of the great struggles and really sins of our society today is the sin of tribalism. You know, we live in a culture right now that is extremely tribalistic. You see it in politics. You see it in other various places in life. People are so tribalistic. They have their own little tribes, and they separate from anyone else who's not part of their tribes, and they're throwing bombs at other people who aren't part of their tribes. And this can very easily happen in the church as well. We can put up walls between ourselves and other believers, and you see tribalism alive and well in certain parts of the Church of Jesus Christ. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I'm always dismayed at the number of YouTube channels and so-called Christian influencers. I hate the word influencer, by the way. I just can't stand that word. I don't know why. It just bothers me. But you look at these videos, and you see so many people who devote almost all of their time not to sharing the gospel with non-believers, but pretty much to just attacking fellow believers. Whoever's not part of their tribe, they're going to mow them down, or at least try to, because they're not part of the right tribe. And so you see it all over the place. People attacking fellow believers who come from other denominations, other Christian groups. We need to remember the words that Jesus said to his disciples. He says, "The one who is not against us is for us." Those who are loyal to Jesus Christ are on the same team and therefore should be embraced as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying that all churches and all denominations are the same and you should just overlook any differences that exist. I am not saying that. There are some churches and denominations that aren't loyal to Jesus. There are some churches and denominations that have embraced false teaching, that have swerved from Scripture, and that are no longer preaching the gospel. And so this is where we need discernment. There are times when it is necessary to separate ourselves from certain groups because a certain group may not be faithful to the Scriptures or loyal to Jesus Christ. But here's the deal. We need to be very careful that we do not confuse loyalty to Jesus with loyalty to our particular tribe. Those are two different things. Loyalty to my tribe is not the same thing as loyalty to Jesus. This is the mistake the disciples made. They said, "We tried to stop the guy, Jesus, because he wasn't following us, not because he wasn't following you." If he wasn't following Jesus, that would be a whole other story. But that wasn't the problem for them. It was that they weren't following them. Don't confuse loyalty to your tribe with loyalty to Jesus. These are two different things. We should be very careful that we are not making enemies with the very same people that should be our allies, because there is a fundamental unity between all of those who follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is why Jesus says to his disciples in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." They needed to see that it wasn't just their little circle who belonged to Jesus, but all those who served him as well. The kingdom of God was bigger than just their own experience of it. I preached a sermon last summer where I talked about this a little bit and talked about how this is one of the reasons why it is so crucial as mature Christians to be able to distinguish between the essentials and the non-essentials of the Christian faith. You know, I said that the essentials are those core doctrines that are clearly taught in Scripture that Christians have largely agreed upon through the history of the church. And when it comes to those essentials, there should be no debate, there should be no disagreement, there should be unity in those essentials. But non-essentials are a different story. Non-essentials are those secondary beliefs and practices which are not as clear in Scripture and which Christians have disagreed about through the history of the church. And when it comes to those non-essentials, there should be liberty and there should be charity, because we can make two errors. One error would be to take essential beliefs and lower them to the level of non-essentials. And when we do that, we are denying the faith and compromising the truth. But the other error is to take non-essential things and to elevate them to the level of essentials. And when we do that, we alienate ourselves from fellow believers and we divide the body of Christ unnecessarily. So the disciples had the wrong understanding of themselves, they had the wrong understanding of others. And again, Jesus is correcting their vision. We must be very careful that we don't fall into these same traps. And here's the third thing that Jesus shows, and that is the right understanding of sin. In verse 42, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, when Jesus mentions little ones here, you might think he's still talking about children, because a number of verses earlier, he had been talking about a little child, and so some people think he's talking about children here. But he's probably not just talking about children. Most biblical commentators actually say that he's probably talking about disciples, vulnerable disciples, perhaps those who are newer to the faith or who don't have great discernment. And he says that it would be better. He uses very strong language here. It's almost shocking language. He says it would be better to be drowned in the sea than to do something that would cause another vulnerable disciple to stumble or fall into sin. Now, that's a really radical statement. Better to be drowned in the sea? You know, the problem that we have and the reason why we would trip over a verse like this, we'd like choke on a verse like this, is that we have a very overly individualistic understanding of sin. We tell ourselves, though, well, my decisions are my decisions, and yeah, okay, I've got to live with them for better or for worse, but they're really not anyone's business, and they're really not anyone's problem, and they really don't affect anyone else.
That is simply not true.
Our decisions do have an effect on the people around us, whether we like it or not. In fact, from a Christian perspective, all of our decisions are, they are a public testimony to the world that can either lead people closer to Christ or they can lead people further away from Christ. You know, I was reading one author who was reflecting on this, and he made a statement that really just stuck in my brain. It's kind of a convicting statement, really. He said, someone's always watching you. There is always someone who's watching you. It could be a child, could be a grandchild, could be a coworker, could be a neighbor, could be a friend, could be a family member. Someone is always watching you. Not in the sense that they're staring through your bedroom window with binoculars. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying they are watching your life. And the choices we make do have an impact on others around us because they are a public testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is trying to communicate to them that when we make decisions, those decisions can actually lead other people into sin sometimes. And so he gives the warning. He says, it's a grievous thing to make someone else stumble. But here's the second reason sin is dangerous, and that's because really it threatens our own souls. He starts actually with the way it affects others before how it affects us, which seems counterintuitive. But then he gives these additional instructions in verse 43. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, these are really tough words from Jesus. They're tough to understand, they're tough to stomach, they're tough to swallow, and yet Jesus says it. He just gives the complete, unfiltered, unvarnished word here. Now, what is he saying, and what isn't he saying? He's not saying that we should literally cut off our appendages and gouge out our eyes. This is a metaphor. And I'm not saying that to soften it, but that's because I'm saying that because this is an intended metaphor from Jesus. He is speaking metaphorically and saying that if there is anything in our lives that would cause us to sin, that we should eliminate that by any means necessary. There's a fancy theological word for this. It's the word mortification. Mortification means putting to death the sins in our lives or the works of the flesh. It is taking those things and trying to root them out. You know, oftentimes when we think about growth in the Christian life, we tend to focus on, okay, what are those things that I need to embody? What are those things that I need to add to my life or the ways that I need to act? And that's a good way to think. But the other thing we should ask ourselves is, well, what needs to be ripped out of my life? What needs to be taken out or cut off that is only leading me into sin? So he's not saying we should literally cut off our appendages. He's speaking metaphorically here, not literally. Jesus is also not saying, and we need to be very clear on this, he is also not saying that you get into the kingdom only if you eliminate all sin from your life. Be very clear. He is not saying you get into the kingdom and only enter the kingdom if you eliminate all sin from your life. Because that would be impossible. The New Testament makes clear that no disciple this side of heaven will ever reach a state of sinless perfection. We will all struggle with sin until the day we die. So Jesus is not saying that we will ever reach a state of sinless perfection or that we can eliminate all sin from our lives or that the way we get to heaven is by eliminating all sin from our lives. What he's saying is this. If you are one of his followers, you will be seeking to follow him and become more like him. And this means putting to death the things in our lives that are sinful or that lead us into sin. The result will be that your life will be more and more oriented toward his kingdom. That will be the orientation, the trajectory, and the direction of your life. If you're not putting sin to death and instead simply embracing sin and continuing in sin, then the trajectory of your life will be a totally different trajectory. It will not be a trajectory toward his kingdom. It will be a trajectory away from his kingdom, such that you will be at risk for not inheriting the kingdom at all. That's what Jesus is saying here. The simplest way I've ever heard this put, and the best way I've ever heard it put, was the great Puritan author John Owen, and he said this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. What I want you to see this morning is that the mindset of a disciple is focused on Jesus. If you look at all of this teaching that Jesus gives at the end of chapter 9, it's all about, am I focused on Jesus or am I focused on something else or someone else? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life that was totally free from sin. And then he went to the cross and he laid down that same life as a substitute for sinners and as an atonement for sin. He humbled himself by going to the cross, paying the penalty, and then he rose again 3 days later so that we could have the promise of new life now and eternal life in his kingdom. And a disciple is a man or a woman who is focused on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That becomes the focus of our lives, so that when it comes to ourselves, we're not obsessed with our own greatness. We don't seek to be first, but we seek to be last. Why? Well, because Christ did put himself last. Christ was a servant, and therefore we seek to serve others rather than be served. When it comes to others, we aren't concerned with how loyal they are to us, because we know that the only loyalty that matters is loyalty to Jesus Christ, and we gladly embrace those who follow him as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when it comes to our sin, we're not nonchalant about it, we're not complacent about it, because we recognize that sin can be dangerous to others, it can be dangerous to ourselves, and so we put to death that which is not of Christ, because we want to become more like Jesus. We do that not so that we can enter his kingdom by our own works, because no one gets in by works. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we do that because we recognize that as a man or a woman of God, as a man or a woman who follows Jesus, my life has a new trajectory. My life is oriented towards Jesus. And so I'm not looking back. I'm not focused the other direction. I want to get rid of anything and everything that is not of him, and continue to repent every day and believe in him, follow him, knowing that his kingdom is my destination. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for reminding us of who we are, of who you are, of how we should view the world around us, how we should view others around us, how we should view our sin. Lord, we are in need of your correction every single day. We acknowledge before you, Lord, that we are prone to wander the wrong way. But when we wander, Lord, help us to repent and turn back to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us, give us the strength to lay down and eliminate anything that would prevent us from following you. Pray that you would give us humility so that we can serve you and serve others just as you have served us and laid down your life for us. I pray that you would make our lives living sacrifices for you and your glory, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.